Colossians, the first chapter. Tonight, Lord willing, if we have time, I'd like for us to look at verse 3 through verse 8. Let's read those verses now. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Previously in verse 2, we looked at a contrast. We looked at two views, two separate places. One was the church at Colossae. The other was the position that we have in Christ. There we noticed that though it was written to those who were at Colossae, yet the emphasis were the saints and faithful brethren who are in Christ at Colossae. And the writing, the importance is the view as the Father sees us, for he sees us in Christ. We always look at ourselves and we see ourselves at Colossae or Philippi or Denton or wherever, but the Father views us in Christ. And through verse 3 through 8 and verse 9 through 14, there is once again a contrast, and there's two views here. The first one, verse 3 through 8, following that view of as we are seen in Christ, and then the preceding verses, 9 through 14, view the believer as he is at Colossae, but nonetheless in Christ. And I'll show you what I mean. Paul, in most every letter that he writes, most all of his epistles, he writes, he goes more or less with an outline, though the problems are different, though the people are different, the church is different, the letters are different in what he's dealing with. He begins with an outline. He begins with two things. He begins with thanksgiving and then with a prayer. And the thanksgiving, which is verse 3 through 8, he's thankful for things as they are in Christ, for the way it is in Christ, for the state as he sees us in Christ and the way that it will be. And then his prayer deals with a prayer for knowledge, that we come to a knowledge of that place which we have in Christ, that position and that being that we have in Christ. And so he begins, as I said, with verse 2. He begins immediately not with the problems or even with the place where they dwell at Colossae, but he begins with the truth that you're in Christ, that the Father sees you in Christ, that you have been placed in Christ through the cross. And now Paul begins, regardless of the problems that they have at this church or any other church, for the order once again is almost the same in every letter. He begins with thanksgiving, and he does so on the basis of how it is in Christ. He's thankful for the faith of the saints will be in Christ. He's thankful for the love, and that love will be toward one another in Christ. It won't be a self-centered love. It won't be all these other kind of... It will be the love that is toward one another and for one another. So he bases his beginning statement here as it is seen in Christ. And we've looked at this, and I talked about it one night while I was looking in Philippians. I started noting that Paul, he started talking about the fact that he wasn't perfect, and then he says that he is perfect. He says that he hasn't attained, and yet he says he has attained. And it can get confusing. It can get real confusing because we tend to hear the fact that we're in Christ and that the Father only sees us in Christ. And we think, well, there is no life to live on the globe or on the earth at Colossal. And we don't really understand, because most of the time we know we're living here, we're living on the earth, we're living in the church, our affections, our motivations, our desires, our most everything is set here, and so we start hearing that we are in Christ and that the Father sees us complete in Him, and that the cross is a finished work, that the old man is dead, and we don't really understand. We get confused mainly because we're not living in Christ and we don't understand our being and the life of our being, which is Christ. But what we do is we start separating the two, which there is definitely a separation in the Father's mind. Not that he doesn't know what's going on the earth or in the church or among us, but He views it right here eternally. He sees us in Christ. He sees the beginning and the end. He sees the completion of His plan, as it were, in Christ. And He looks at His Son and He can say, you are complete in Him. The Scriptures state that. Now throughout, you'll read the Scriptures and it'll make statements like, ye are complete in Him. And then you'll run across another Scripture that seems to say, well, you got all kind of problems and you need to get in the Word and search the Scriptures and see the cross. And there's a continual contrast and pull between the two, because we don't really understand. We are not, our bodies are not caught up in heavenly places, though we are made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are complete in Him, and yet we are yet coming to completion. We are, as in Philippians, we are perfect, and yet we're not perfect. We have attained, and yet we have not attained. We will never thirst again, for we found the true living water, and yet we thirst daily. And so people get confused because they immediately, usually we start dividing up. We either join one of the two groups and we say, well, this one's true because I'm not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. You're not either. And we start basing it on the basis of our mind and what we see and what we know. And we say, so don't start saying that we're perfect and we've attained and we're complete, because we're not. Or you go all the way to the other extreme, and you only do either one of the two through ignorance, and I mean ignorance of the total work of Christ. And we say, well, I'm in Christ and therefore I'm perfect and I'm complete, and I don't really have, there's not anything I can do. God hath done it all. The Lord has done it all, and there's nothing left for me to do but sit around in Christ Jesus. And so now I'm complete and you're complete and everybody's complete. And both are true, and yet both in themselves are wrong if you take one away from the other. The fact is, we are in Christ, but yet we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And though at the cross we were placed in Christ and the old man was crucified, and at new birth Christ became our life, yet, and this is the contrast of verse 3 through 8, it states how the Father sees it. If you're going to have faith, then it's going to be in Christ Jesus. And if you're going to have love, if you're going to lay down your life, it's going to be here. Though the manifestation, and that's what this will all come down to, a manifestation, which we talked about last week, of the life that we have in Christ. And so he states all these things, that you have faith and you have love, and he does it in the book of Ephesians and most of the others. And yet then he seems to turn around right in the middle of the letter and start rebuking them because they don't have the right kind of knowledge. and rebukes them because they're not laying down their life, they're not being rooted and grounded in love. And so we say, well, first of all, he comes up and he starts thanking God, but his thanksgiving is not on the basis of looking out and saying, you've got all this, you've got all faith and all love, for the fact is that the knowledge that they had was not the knowledge that the Lord required them to have or desired them to have, and he proves that in verse 9 throughout. That the knowledge and the love and the life that they lived was not yet perfect. And as I said, we in Philippians we can see, he says in verse 12 of chapter 3, not as though I have already attained, either were already perfect. And then verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus, when he just got through saying that we weren't perfect. But he says as many as us has attained, as many of us that are perfect, let us be. And that's why Paul says to know him, verse 10, that I may know him. He says that's my pressing. That's what he says in verse 11. He says the resurrection of the dead, the verse 10 also, the resurrection is complete. The cross is complete. It's all a fact, and we are complete in Him. And yet He says, we don't yet know that. We have not yet attained to that. Though Paul preached, he said, I've determined not to know anything among you save Christ and Him crucified. And he understood the cross. And yet here in his latter days, while in prison, he said, it's just like I don't even know it. He wasn't rejecting all the knowledge and all the gospel he had before, but he realized that he had not yet attained, that he desired to more and more be made conformable unto his death, and that through that he might know the power of his resurrection. And once again, Christ is the resurrection. And the power of that resurrection is the death. The strength of light is the fact of, not the fact of, but the glory of light is the fact, I couldn't say it like that anyway. Let's put it like this. There could be, without darkness, there would be no contrast of light. And if we wander in darkness when there is no light, then we have no light to come to. And so out of death comes life. And I began to realize this contrast here, but I thought about it with Israel when they entered into the wilderness. It's found in Numbers 16 on. They come out of the wilderness and they begin to wander, and immediately after they get across the Red Sea, first of all they start singing and praising the Lord and the scriptures talk about their great faith and all this in the Lord. And then all of a sudden, they turn from the Lord and they start murmuring. They start complaining. And they go a little bit further and they complain that there's no water. And then they go a little bit further and they complain that they're tired of the manna. And they go a little bit further and they complain because Moses is leading this thing. And on every turn, you know, and God would send fiery serpents, and He'd send an earthquake, and He'd do this. And they were continually, if you looked at them with your natural eye, you would think that there is just no hope whatsoever. God was getting no pleasure in this group, which is a fact. But you just see it from one view. You just see, as you read the scriptures, you just see them continually murmuring, complaining, griping, getting into trouble, half of them being destroyed, wiped out, God sending out His wrath and destroying them. And yet, over in Numbers, and turn there with me, if you would, just to see one position here as the Lord sees it. That happened from Numbers on up. But then in verse 20, in chapter 23, we've studied this in previous classes, how Balaam was called to curse Israel. He called the Moabites called Balaam, and he came and he stood on this mountain and he looked down at Israel and he came to curse them, and you would think, boy, they are primed to be cursed because they've done everything possible to bring about God's wrath. And in my mind, I just pictured Balaam up there just ready to rain fire down on them. I mean, a pitiful state that they lived in the wilderness, continually tempting God. And yet notice what Balaam says. And Balaam came to curse them, but could not. Chapter 23, verse 9. For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Notice, a great nation spread out, millions of people. And he looks down and he sees a him. And the scriptures clearly say, out of Egypt have I called my son. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Have I called my son. Those who are in Christ are the people and the dust. In verse 21, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. Verse 8 of chapter 24, God brought him forth out of Egypt. And so, ready to curse, and if you were Israel or even the Moabite people, wherever you stood from the view of watching these people, you would think, God's fixing to destroy them. Because as I said, when you read up to that point, all you see is them continually failing God. And yet Balaam can't curse them because he sees a state wherein God has called them. And he sees a life, not their life, not their actions, not their being, not their state, not their place, not them as people, but them in Christ. Balaam looks and he sees him and he says, I can't curse it. I can't, you asked me to curse him, and behold, I've received commandment to bless, because I don't behold any iniquity here. I don't see anything here. And see, this is where we usually dwell down here, and we're looking at one another, and we're looking at circumstances, and we're looking at things, and we're saying, well, God is not getting any, well, that's the truth. He's not getting any pleasure out of what you and I are doing. His pleasure is, and we'll see in Colossians as we continue to search, his pleasure is found in Christ. And his hope, the hope of glory, is found in the person, not in the making or the doing or the blessing of anyone or any group of people, but in a person, and the person is Christ. And so the contrast is one of knowledge of a life and of a position versus those who are, and this is the trick. We are all yet learning the life that we have in Christ. Therefore, we see as God sees, we see us in Christ, we see us complete. But we understand that at no time can I stop, no time can I camp around the knowledge that the Lord has shared with me and say that I know it, that I am perfect. At no time can you say, I know the Lord as He is to be known. At no time can you feel comfortable and say, well, I don't really need to search the scriptures anymore, or we don't do it quite that, we're not quite that bad. We just lighten up on searching the scriptures because we've seen a few good things lately, and we say, well, this is the revelation of Christ, or this is the great truth that Brother Lumen is talking about, or somebody else is talking about. This is it, and I understand that I am dead and Jesus is life, and therefore that's all there is to it. Christ and Him crucified, there's nothing more. But you see, you've never yet attained unto this. The only way to attain unto this is to... unto the only way to attain into our being in Christ is to attain unto a being made conformable unto His death. When me here on the cross, when I understand and can say with all assurance, I am crucified with Christ. When I can understand, and that'll, you know, who knows when that'll be. As I said, this is one of the latter days with Paul, and he's still praying that I may know Him in Philippians, that I may be made conformable unto His death, that I may be found in Him, not down here having my own righteousness, not down here living my best for God, but be found, and this is the place we must be found, and to be found in Him is a present knowledge. To be found in Him is a present knowledge. Now we are in Him. We are complete. But to be found in Him must be a present knowledge. And it must be a ever-present life. And what I mean by that is, many times we do see things. The Lord does share with us, and then we get off out in left field after a while. We've gone to every individual, and we share what the Lord has shared with us. And pretty soon, it gets, you know, we've shared it for 6 months or whatever, and it's pretty well played out. And we realize that we hadn't been searching the Word. We've been running around sharing this same truth with everyone. And the present truth that I am crucified, and that and only the present truth brings present motivation. Only the present truth, as described in the Scriptures, I think it was John, or it might have been Peter, says, I write unto you, you know, I know you know the truth, but that you might be established in the present truth, that it might be a present thing with you. Only the present knowledge of Christ and Him crucified brings motivation whereby we live it on this earth. Old knowledge, if you will, does not bring motivation. Now you may be in a valley, or you may be in a situation where all of a sudden the heavens are brass, and you may be able to stand in the fact that the Lord has shown you you are in Christ, and Christ is your life, and you may go to the Scriptures and cry out and search the Scriptures, and I mean, you know, literally, you may literally cry out to see the Lord. And you are standing here, but only in seeing Him is that going to be practical motivation toward you, toward me, toward those that are without. And so, Paul states in verse 3 through 8, a state, a position, a life in Christ. And then he spends much of the rest of the chapter dealing with the fact that you've got to know that right now. He commends them for their knowledge in Christ. And then he says, and I'm praying for you every day. I don't cease to pray for you that you might come to knowledge, that you might have a revelation, that you might have wisdom. This is what Paul's heart is caught up in throughout the rest of the book. that the life that we have in Christ may not just be theology. It may not just be something that we understand from the past, but that His life, His death, first of all, be in us. We understand that we die daily, as it were. We understand that we are bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also might be manifested in me, so that death worketh in me, but life in you. The only way that happens is through knowing this, not once. Not saying I had a revelation, because there is no such thing as had a revelation. There is only the mind, and the revelation of Christ is the mind of Christ. There is only the mind, the ever-present mind of Christ. Not just a few thoughts thrown down into your brain and you say, I've had a revelation of Christ. A few crumbs that fall from the table, and I'm convinced crumbs fall from the tables to multitudes of people, and they grab the crumbs and they say, this is from God. And it certainly is from God. And they say, this is wonderful, and praise God, it's better than somebody who doesn't have any crumbs. But we're not talking about crumbs from the table. We're talking about the not just a few thoughts cast down. We're talking about the very mind of Christ, and the revelation of Christ is nothing less than letting this mind of the cross, of the Lamb, of Christ crucified, be in you. Being right now. A state of being. So that it's not, well, when I was in church I saw something, and then you go out and you say, well, gee, I just don't have the motivation to search the Scriptures tonight. Or go witness, or many of the things that we know we should be about. And so it must be. It must be. And we'll, as we get into this, we'll see even more and more. Look at verse 6. Well, go back to verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit. And bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you. Here he states a fact. There is a fact of the law of fruit bearing, where in John 12:24 he says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And so the seed, Christ the Lord, fell into the ground, and instead of abiding alone, he hath brought forth much fruit. The fruit is in himself. The seed is in himself. And in dying, it were made possible where he would not abide alone, but fruit would be brought forth. But that's a fact of state of being. That's as it is in Christ. Fruit is being brought forth. Fruit will be brought forth. That fruit may or may not be you and I. Fruit, and we're talking about seed falling into the ground and dying, bringeth forth much fruit, and that seed falling in, the harvest continuing on. But first we must begin with a seed. That may or may not be you and I. But fruit will be brought forth. Seed also will come forth out of the fruit. And it's down here that we begin to decide at Colossal. It's down here we begin to decide if we're going to be found in Him. If the seed is going to be found in us. If fruit will also, not just because He died on the cross and there is a place in Christ and these laws are going to be true, the law of the dying seed is a fact, but that this also will work in me. And he says that in verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. So first of all, he's talking about a fruitfulness toward us. There is a fruitfulness toward us whereby in Christ is the only place fruit will be brought forth, the only place that the cross has taken place, the seed has died, and only in Him will the harvest be complete, and only in Him will many sons be conformed unto His image. Only in Christ will sons be made. And we can look, as it were, in Christ, and we can see that it is going to be a fact that He will have many sons. And then we can look around us and say, will I be one of those sons? So Paul states, there is fruitfulness. It bringeth forth fruit in all the earth. There will be those whose heart the seed falls into the ground. There will be those who are good ground, and there will be those that are stony ground, and there will be those that are fallow ground. There will be those that are by the wayside type ground, but there will be some. There will always be a remnant. There will be a few. There will be 8 souls of Noah that climbed into the ark while everybody else says, we know the truth, we know what's going on. There will be 2 out of however million, they say 3 million, who entered into the wilderness to go into Canaan. There will be 2, Joshua and Caleb, out of the whole 3 million. There will be a remnant. There will be 2 who will enter into the land. It's a fact that there will be those, and they are even now, as it were, they are even now in Christ. And it is a fact that Paul prays without ceasing that we might walk, that you, not just that somebody, not just that whosoever will, not just that I will, but that you'll walk worthy, that you might walk worthy unto all pleasing being, that you might be fruitful. I can show you this in John's Gospel, the 12th chapter, verse 24. For Jesus doesn't just make statements that relate totally to our salvation and our state of being without telling us that that's going to affect us right here on the earth. As it is in heaven, so it must be in the earth. As it is in Christ, so it must be at Colossae. If there's going to be fruit bearing here, it's going to be down here. Now, will it be us? Will we be found in Him? Will we be the good ground? He says, verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He's speaking there of Himself. He's speaking there as the only seed of God. In verse 24, there is but one hope for harvest, and that's Christ falling into the ground and dying. It's not speaking of you and I. It's speaking of the cross. It's speaking of the fact that if it die, it will bring forth much fruit. It doesn't specify you or you or you or you or me or anybody else. It just states a law. It states a fact. This will be. This is how it's going to be. If it die, which He did die, He'll bring forth much fruit, which He has and will in the end. But then, verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. And then he points it, he takes the cross, as it were. He takes the law of fruit bearing that he lives up to, and he turns it around and he says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And so he takes the fact of the cross, and he takes the fact of the law of this dying seed, and he says, yes, this law works in me, and if you are found in me, then this law shall also, as it were, work in you. You also shall be a dying seed, in that you will see the death that I died. Jesus would say, you see the death that I died, you fall into the ground. He that loseth his life in this world shall gain eternal life. The life of Christ will come forth, because I must decrease, he increases, and then the harvest continues. So Paul's prayer is not just that you understand that there is fruitfulness taking place in Christ, that you understand that the cross has done it all, that you, it's not just that you understand that I am complete in him, but that you understand that I have not yet attained, that I am, though attained, I am not yet perfect, and that I am perfect, but yet I am still pressing toward the goal for the prize in Christ. And so, though everything is true in Christ, though all that has been shared the last several classes, all that is shared in Christ, and yet every bit of it is void. All the knowledge that you and I have is void and made vain, except it work in us, except not just the preacher know it, except not just that it be a general understanding among everybody else here, but that you and I say, whether nobody else knows it, I've got to know my life is Christ. Whether the law of the dying seed is true in Christ, and maybe in most of the people here, praise God, but I want that law true in me, that I might decrease and that he might increase. That it not just be something pie in the sky. That it not just be something from up here or from a few sprinkled around. But that Paul's prayer, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing being fruitful in every good work, and then the increase of the harvest and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's the increase. There's the increase of the harvest. There's the fruitfulness. You see, we are not the seed, but we are reckoned as the seed. And we are not the Son, but we are called sons of God. He is the Son, and he is the seed, and we are desiring to be found in him. The way you do that is stand right here on this earth at Colossal. Search the Scriptures, but not only search the Scriptures. But not only search the Scriptures, but a daily laying down, as it were, of your life. And that's discipleship. That's take up the cross and follow me. And as we see this, we conform to it down here. But if we just believe that all this is true, we'll never conform down here, and we'll never be fruitful, and it'll always be me claiming that the cross was a fact, that I must be in Christ, And gee, I know my life doesn't show it down here. I know, you know, but I sure do cling to those truths. It'd be like reading the book of Colossians, the first chapter, verse 1 through 8, stopping, throwing the rest of the book away, saying, I believe this with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my mind. It wouldn't be enough, for the Scriptures don't stop there either. Amen. So we search the Scriptures. Next class, we will get into the second aspect of this view, verse 9 through 11, or up to verse 14. That is the continual desire on the part of Paul toward individuals. Now, we know his desire toward the Lord, but towards those members of the body, he has a tremendous desire. And he's caught up with a theme that flows throughout every one of his letters. That is that we also, he cries out, that I may know him. And that same desire in him towards the Lord, he turns it around and says, oh, I'm praying for you too, that you might know him. The same desire and hunger and that I've got for him, I pray without ceasing that you also might know him. And so we here in this place pray one for another. Pray one for another. It's not hard to know what to pray for. When our desire is for the Lord, then we pray that we might all come to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God. Thank the Lord.